All right, so we are starting Acts, the second chapter of Acts this morning. And as we start this chapter, we are going to see the fulfillment, the culmination of what Jesus promised the disciples before he ascended, right? This is what he told them to wait for in Jerusalem. Now, think about this promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, right? In this chapter, we're going to see Peter quote the prophet Joel, right? And it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." This was foretold by John the Baptist before the ministry of Jesus began, right? John said, "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Of course, Jesus promised this multiple times the night before he died in John's gospel. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." That's John 14:16. He said, "The Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name," John 14:26. And then, after his resurrection, Jesus gave direct instructions to wait for this. In Luke 24, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then we saw in Acts chapter 1, it says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, in today's text is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or more accurately, as Jesus put it, baptism with the Holy Spirit. And as you know, this is one of the most discussed and debated topics in all the Bible about what this means. And what happens afterward, and what's still relevant for today. So as we dive in this morning, first let's define the word baptism. Right? The English word, it comes right from the Greek word, which is baptizo. Right? And that word means to immerse or to submerge. That Greek word was used to describe sinking ships that were submerging into the water. The word was also used to describe washing or bathing, where someone would go into a pool or other body of water. And as we saw, both John the Baptist and Jesus, they likened like the baptism with water with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Or maybe they contrasted the two. A baptism with the Holy Spirit, it's immersion into the Holy Spirit. Right? When Jesus used the word endued in Luke, that word literally means clothed, like in the sense of sinking into a garment. Right? In fact, some translations say clothed for that word. One example of something like this in the Old Testament is in 1 Chronicles 12:18, which says, "The Spirit came upon Amasai." Now that phrase, "came upon," it literally means clothed. It goes right along with the word baptized or immersed. The Holy Spirit, he comes upon us and he surrounds us. It's like he envelops us. Also back in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, anyone who's familiar with Calvary Chapel distinctives, right? You may know how Chuck Smith taught this, right? He emphasized the prepositions, right? And he talked about how the Holy Spirit is with us, meaning like alongside us. He dwells in us and he comes upon us, right? And those are three different things. And what we'll see today on the day of Pentecost, this is not the first time in the Bible that the Holy Spirit came upon people. Right? It happened multiple times in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 11, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again." In Numbers chapter 24, the Holy Spirit came upon Balaam. Now, Balaam was a wicked pagan prophet. Right? Just to show you the different kinds of people who this happened to. We see this several times in the book of Judges with Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. In the book of 1 Samuel, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied among a group of prophets. Now you'll notice that all those times it's described with the preposition upon. And now I think it's safe to say that at least some of those men did not have the Spirit dwelling inside them. I don't think Balaam did. I don't think Saul did. All right. So again, there's a distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the coming upon of the Spirit. Right? Those are two different things. And what we'll see today is the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. So, first question this raises is, did the disciples already have the Holy Spirit at this point in another way? Well, John 20, verse 22, would seem to indicate, yes, they did. That verse, which took place the day that Jesus rose from the dead, says, "Jesus breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You may know that the Greek word for spirit, right, the word pneuma, it literally means breath. And Jesus, in that passage, he breathed the Spirit to his disciples. All right? Some say that is when the Holy Spirit indwelt the disciples. And some say that's the moment that they were regenerated or born again. But whatever that was, whatever Jesus did there, it's obviously something different than what's going to happen to them here. Right, or else this event that Jesus told them was coming, it wouldn't be necessary because he already did it. So there is a distinction between that and this. Another question that arises from this is it possible, and this is one of the more debated questions today, is it possible for a Christian today to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but not upon them? Right? Is it possible to be born again, but not baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit? Again, that's one of the most divisive issue today. You have, like, on one hand, you have charismatics who say that some Christians, well, you're not spirit-filled. Right? They say some Christians are spirit-filled and some aren't. Or some churches are spirit-filled and some aren't. You know, people will say things like, well, you may be saved, but do you have the Holy Ghost, right? Now, since the disciples apparently received the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 20, which is 50 days before they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see more stories of people receiving the Holy Spirit who may already be believers, then the question becomes, is what happened in the book of Acts, is it prescriptive for all Christians at all times? Or is it a series of events that's unique to that time because it's about the beginning of the church and the initial outpouring of the Spirit? Now, there's nothing in the text that says that what happens in the book of Acts is just a one-time thing, that it's unique to that time and it's not for any other time. But the text doesn't say that. So, if someone's going to assert that, then they better be drawing that belief from Scripture, right? Well, I think there may be a Scripture that might suggest that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, you can turn there if you want. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So that passage says we were all baptized into one body, right? The body of Christ. That's a salvation statement. Right? And then verse 13 twice mentions the Holy Spirit. So it's talking about Spirit baptism. Also, later in the book of Acts, we'll see the Holy Spirit come upon people at the moment of conversion, right? Not just the indwelling, but the visible empowerment, right? And then there's another verse that I'm going to mention in a little bit, something that Jesus said. Now, is that enough to definitely say that all Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, that we all have that upon experience? Well, I mean, I won't die on that hill. I do believe that, all right, and that's a place where I believe may not be what, you know, the Calvary Chapel distinctive, but I could be wrong, all right, and that's not something I want to be divisive, and that's my next point. It's that what I strongly do not agree with is the division over this issue. This is the point I want to make, that the dividing of the body of Christ into two classes of Christians, right? Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit and those who aren't. Right? That's causing so much division, and that grieves my heart. So let's reiterate that all Christians, we all agree that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit, right? And I think that's what matters. That's what really matters. Because that's what transforms us. That's what makes us new creations and sanctifies us and helps us and comforts us and guides us, right? That's what unites us, right, is the indwelling Spirit. And that is far more important than any division. And so even if some Christians have not had the baptism experience, that doesn't mean they're doing anything wrong. It could just mean it just hasn't happened yet. Right? And it doesn't mean that we have to have some ritual to receive the baptism with the Spirit. Because as we're going to see here, nobody laid hands on the disciples, right? God just fills them. And he did it how and when he pleased. Now, it can happen through the laying on of hands. We're going to see that later on. But I don't think it has to. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll see people who are apparently believers, but haven't yet had this experience, and we'll talk about that then. But my point is that God will fill us when we need it. Right? This is a promise from the Father. Right? This is not something that we like earn through by doing something. He promised this to us. And he's going to do it whenever and however he pleases. So, anybody got any initial thoughts about that? Anybody want to weigh in?
Do you think there's a possibility of this would be another way to describe it? Might be positional versus fellowship. So, in other words, like positionally, we receive the Holy Spirit, but there could be an instance where there's like a lack of fellowship, if you will.
A lack of fellowship.
So, like when I say fellowship,
with each other.
Well, it could be both, I suppose. But what I mean by that is, so, like, for example, I think it might be Psalm 139. But basically, David says that God's everywhere, right? Even in hell, God's there, because he's Lord over it. But people don't have fellowship there. So, like, in other words, there's not, like, an intimacy, there's not a nearness, there's not a closeness. And so what I'm trying to get at is there's a possibility of that positionally, we receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, mm-hmm. and he seals us and all those other things. But there could be maybe a fellowship, a lack of fellowship there as far as like nearness and closeness. Does that make some sense?
Yeah, I think I get what you're saying. Because I know, like, whenever we sin, it feels like that fellowship is broken, right? Even though it's not.
It's harmed, but it's not broken.
We don't perceive it. Whenever we feel like we're not in fellowship with God, I think that's a perception on our part. Because God is always there. You know, He said He'd never leave us or forsake us, you know, but there are times when we don't have that closeness. And I think that can be true whether someone is filled with the Holy Spirit or not. Whether someone has had that baptism experience.
I mean, I don't disagree with what you're saying, Adam. Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking, again, when we start defining those things, we tend to draw ourselves into camps again. So the people who are, you know, the Holy Spirit's coming, they're having that Holy Spirit experience, tend to think that you're not in fellowship or you're distant somehow, or there's sin in your life because you haven't had that experience. So I just, you know, I don't disagree with you. I'm just saying, you know, we got to be careful about our thinking as far as that's concerned.
Oh, no, I'm not trying to put labels on people saying, well,
no, I know you're not, but there are people that will.
Yeah. Have you also heard the idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second working of grace?
Like a second experience?
Well, some people actually call it a second working of grace. I don't know if you've ever heard that before.
I've heard that. I mean, is that what you're disagreeing with the Calvary Chapel idea of this is, Keith?
It's my understanding of the Calvary Chapel distinctive is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a second experience after salvation.
No. That's not what we think. What we believe is that when the Holy Spirit comes into a believer, they are saved. Uh-huh. Now, at the same time, and this happened to me, when I was saved, I was also filled with the Spirit. Okay. It happened simultaneously. I believed, I confessed, Jesus is my Lord, and going through really tough things at that point in life. And God knew that I needed something to really solidify the fact that I was born again. And He filled me with the Spirit at that time. That's the way I perceive it anyway. And it was like, you know, you've heard it described as rivers of living water or electricity flowing through you, whatever. That happened to me when I was saved. I was seeking the Lord up until that point, but, you know, I read the Bible and didn't understand any of it. But when He saved me, and I mean, I remember the day, the hour, everything about it.
And
for weeks, I was just a different person. I was so elated and you know, I can't even describe how I felt. It was just so emotional.
Exactly how it was with me. Yep.
Yeah. So no, we don't believe that. I had a hard time at first because a lot of people have that perception that you have to have that experience. I would go to my friends and say, "Well, didn't this happen to you?" And like, well, and then I started doubting, are they really saved or not? But then, you know, the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, only faith can sanctify. You know, I can't sanctify you through your experiences or whatever. It's your faith in me, your trust in me, that sanctifies your life. And He spoke, and, you know, I heard Him distinctly say that to me. You know, some people say, oh, you never heard the voice of God. Well, I heard the voice of God at that point. That's the only time I've really heard a distinct voice in my life. But yeah, we don't believe that. There is this belief that there is a second blessing, if you will, But I don't think that it has to be distinct from the salvation experience.
Okay.
And, I mean, that's the way Pastor Chuck explains it too, and maybe some other pastors don't believe that you have to have that, you know, second thing and whatever, but you're saved, man. I mean, once you believe and confess and believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you're saved, so.
Yeah. Well, anyway, as we talk through this issue here, let's keep some things in mind about the differences between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with the Spirit. Even if those things, you know, happen at the same time, those are distinct things, right? The baptism, it's distinct in two ways that we're going to talk about. It's distinct in its purpose, and it's distinct in its frequency. So first, let's talk about the purpose, right? And we've talked about this before. At the end of Luke, Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, it accompanied the Great Commission, right? He said, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. And then he said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So I think it's pretty clear that the power that comes with the Holy Spirit, it's for the witnessing. It's for the preaching. I think that is the primary purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's empowerment to carry out the Great Commission. Right? And that's a specific purpose as opposed to like the ever-present indwelling of the Spirit, which has many more purposes, right? It's like comfort and guidance and sanctification and all that. And actually, it's funny, Bob, you just touched on this verse here. Jesus said something in John chapter 7 that I think is pertinent to this. In John 7:38. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I've heard it taught this way. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's inward. He comes into us. But the purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is outward. He flows out of us into ministry, into evangelism. And notice that Jesus said this about those who believe in him, right? It's not just a certain subset of Christians, right? This is all of us. So I think that's one way that the baptism is different than the indwelling. It has a more specific purpose. I mean, even Jesus, he didn't begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him, right? Right? And all of the accounts of Jesus' baptism use the word upon to describe the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus needs the Holy Spirit for ministry, how much more do we, right? And then the second way that the baptism is distinct is its frequency. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that happens once, right? And then he indwells us for life, right? Once we receive him, the indwelling is there permanently for our whole lives. But we're going to see in the book of Acts, right, after chapter 2, that the disciples are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit again, repeatedly. When Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, the Greek verb there indicates a continual filling. It happens over and over. So, even if we're filled with the Holy Spirit when we're saved, it's possible to be filled with the Spirit more than when you got saved, right? If the purpose of Spirit baptism is outward, and the Spirit flows out of us, then it stands to reason that we need to be refilled. Again, a lot of Christians consider the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be a second experience, right, after salvation. And I would say, yeah, not only is it a second experience, but it's a third experience, and a fourth experience, and a fifth, and a sixth, and on and on and on. So my point in all this is that if Christians disagree with each other over whether there's a second experience, you know, after salvation, they're not as far apart as it seems. Because I would agree that yes, we are filled with the Holy Spirit again and again and again. So do y'all all tracking with me there?
Oh yeah, I fully agree with you, and that's why I pray.
Yeah. So I think
fill Pastor Fred with your Spirit when he teaches us, fill you with his Spirit when you teach us.
Yep.
Because without the filling of the Spirit, your teaching is just in vain.
Right. So I wanted to make a point of that, because this is something I think that all Christians can unite on. Even if we disagree about when it initially happens, I think we can agree that the Holy Spirit fills us again and again, and I want to emphasize that unity instead of division. So, anybody else, any other thoughts? We still have to get into the text here, All right, let's get into the text as we start chapter 2. We'll see in the first verse of this that, of course, this takes place on the day of Pentecost. We talked last time that the word Pentecost means 50th. This is the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits, right, which takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in the Old Testament, Pentecost was originally called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. Right? Now, the Feast of First Fruits involved the first fruits of the barley harvest. On the Feast of Weeks, the Israelites would bring a grain offering or a wheat offering. This was the first fruits of their wheat harvest, right? According to Exodus 34:22. Now, keep in mind that the whole concept of harvest for when we get to what ultimately happens on Pentecost, all right? And we'll see what its greatest purpose is, its greatest fulfillment. Also, this was interesting. I didn't know this before. According to Jewish tradition, Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law, right? So some believe that that's when the Ten Commandments were given, was on what became the day of Pentecost. So it's fitting that the Holy Spirit comes on this day, because under the new covenant, the law is written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Right? Pentecost, of course, it's one of the three most important feasts in the Jewish calendar. It's one of the feasts that require a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. And since it's in late spring, Pentecost has the best weather of all the feasts, which means it has the best traveling conditions. And so this was usually the highest attended festival in Jerusalem. So the city is packed right now, just as God arranged it for what's about to happen. So I'll start reading the text here. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is already the second time in the book of Acts that the disciples are said to be of one accord. Right? So it's like Luke wanted to emphasize that. I think one of the biggest things that makes Christians collectively ready for what God wants to do in us is unity. This reminds you of the well-known Psalm on unity, right? Psalm 133, which starts, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard." Right? The Holy Spirit is often likened to like anointing oil. Right? I don't know if there's any prophetic correlation there, but it's noticeable. So the disciples here, they're all united in obedience to what Jesus told them to do, right? To wait for the Holy Spirit. They're united in anticipation. Remember, they didn't know that this would be the day, right? Jesus didn't tell them what day it would happen, right? But that didn't matter to them, right? Because they're going to wait as long as it takes, right? They didn't need to know what day it would be. Because they had the utmost trust in the word of the Lord. And the unity of the believers here, this is characteristic of being one body, right? Of course, Pentecost is often said to be the birth of the church, right? The beginning of the church age. And I think what we see here in verse 1, the baby is in the birth canal. Right? The body is fully incubated and developed, and it's ready to come out, right? It has reached that level of maturity. Verse 1 also says that they were all in one place, right? And verse 2 calls it a house. All right? So this may be like the building where the upper room was back in chapter 1, right? And that somehow that's how 120 people were able to fit in it. So, the body is gathered. They're assembled in one place. And then he comes. Right? Luke describes it as a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind. Right? And we just talked about how in Greek, the word for spirit is also the word for breath, right? Pneuma. And the Holy Spirit is likened in Scripture to the breath of God. This imagery, it's very prominent in Ezekiel chapter 37, right? It's like, I'm going to read a lengthy passage for that, so you might want to turn there. Ezekiel 37, this is the dry bones passage. Ezekiel 37, starting with verse 4, says, "Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." And then verse 14 mentions the Holy Spirit. It says, "I will put my spirit on you." Now, what I just read, that is not a prophecy of Pentecost, right? But my point is that the imagery is the same. There was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and then the breath comes from the four winds. Another place where the Holy Spirit is associated with sound and wind is in John chapter 3, when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. Jesus said in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now again, I'm not saying that that's not about Pentecost. I'm not saying these all describe the same thing, but I just I'm just pointing out the similar imagery. So this wind coming upon the disciples, this is the breath of God, right? And it's a mighty wind. It is full of power, as Jesus said it would be. Right? This is power coming upon them, and it's enduing them or clothing them. And not only was this something that they heard, but it was something they saw. The Holy Spirit appeared to them. Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, there was the sound of the voice of God, and the Holy Spirit was visible. That time it was like a dove. He was like a dove. Excuse me. And this time, what they see is like fire. Right? Luke describes this as tongues of fire. I've always wondered why the word tongues is used there. Right? Because it's the same Greek word for that's used for languages that we'll see in verse 4. What's that?
Glossolalia.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he's not saying languages of fire. That doesn't make any sense. But that Greek word, it can also mean your actual tongue, like the organ in your mouth. Right? Isaiah 5:24 says, "The fire devours the stubble." And the Hebrew word for fire literally means a tongue of fire. Also, that phrase appears a few times in the book of Enoch, which is part of the Apocrypha. But the imagery there, it's of a large, picture like a large fire that's spreading quickly on the ground, like a wildfire, right? It looks as if the fire is licking the ground like a tongue. So what's happening now in the upper room is as if a massive spiritual fire is spreading fast in this room. Now in scripture, fire is often a visualization of the presence of God. Right? There's the burning bush in Exodus 3. There was the pillar of fire during the Exodus. There's the fire consuming Elijah's altar in 1 Kings 18. There's the chariot of fire that took up Elijah. So I think that the Holy Spirit resembles fire here so that they can see and recognize the presence of God. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is God. He is God just as much as Jesus is. So this is God coming upon them. This is God resting on them. Verse 3 says, "The Holy Spirit sat upon each of them." And the wording there, I think it conveys two characteristics. First of all, it's individual. Right? This is for each of them. This it's not just a corporate filling, but it's an individual filling. It's a personal filling. Each believer is filled. So every individual believer has the not just the indwelling, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's an individual filling, right? It results in a powerful dynamic relationship with God on an individual level. Right? Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. And then secondly, it's permanent. Right? The Greek word for sat, that implies permanence. Right? Some translations say rested. This isn't like the coming upon of the Spirit in the Old Testament, which was temporary, right? The Holy Spirit, He comes and He stays and He abides, as Jesus said He would. And He fills them. They're immersed. They're submerged. They're clothed in the Spirit of God. And it's like, how often do we think of ourselves like that? How often do we just ponder the reality that we are filled with the person of God? You know, it's not just a force, it's not just a power, and it's not just a feeling, right? This is God Himself. How often do we grasp that God Himself dwells in us just as much as he did the Holy of Holies in the temple. Right? And when we do ponder that, it's like, how does that change our thinking about so many other things? You know, when God feels distant, he is actually closer than we can possibly imagine, right? When we feel powerless, we are filled with the one who has all power, right? When we feel clueless, we are filled with the one who has all knowledge and wisdom, right? I think just thinking about this, it brings so much like peace and it increases our faith just to have this realization, you know? Now, there are a lot of situations where, you know, I can't say how this applies or what it looks like or what it feels like or how it manifests. You know, the text doesn't say what this felt like. It just says what it looked like and sounded like. And, you know, maybe one reason we feel that way sometimes because, you know, it's not something that we usually feel. It's not something we usually sense. And that should tell us, you know, it's not about a feeling or a sensation. And that's part of my point. It's to trust him when we don't sense him. Right? And we don't know what to do. But I think that the starting point, it's just knowing this. Knowing that he indwells us, that he has come upon us. Not feeling it, but knowing it. Right? Just remembering this. That we are filled with the Spirit of God. You got any thoughts about that so far?
I was going to back way up when you said about the giving of the law on Pentecost mm-hmm. and then giving of the Spirit on Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that I thought was always neat about that is when the law was given originally, 3,000 people were killed because of...
Oh, yeah.
And then later on we'll see 3,000 people are saved. Yep. Yeah, I thought it was
that's amazing.
It's a neat correlation. So just real quick, one of the things I thought I'd take away with like all this too is that, like you were saying earlier, this is something that is descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive.
Mm-hmm.
So I only bring that up because I think that sometimes people will come to this, you know, passage right here and think that we need to try to replicate that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, mm-hmm. not necessarily that we're going to have tongues of fire resting on us, but mm-hmm. like, we need to do something. But like you said, all they did was follow Jesus' commands. He says, go and wait for me. And then he came and he did it.
Something
that God did and initiated. So that's one of the things that I see, honestly, just to be, not to be rude, but I see some people trying to sometimes act almost like the prophets of Baal. You know, they run around and do all kinds of crazy things to try to get God's attention when you already have his attention.
Yep. I use that example a lot, too.
Oh, do you? Okay, that's funny.
Yeah. They're the ones who try to get God to come down.
That's right. Him. And he already did it.
Yeah. And, of course, there's another thing that some people believe that we need to do, which we're going to read next here. Because for this group, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it had a specific and immediate manifestation. All right, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in other languages. And that is the first point to take from this. The word tongues means languages. Actual human languages that they did not know. Right? Not just sounds, not just gibberish. But languages, right? Now, I'm not a language expert, you know, but I can tell that there have been so many tongues that I've heard in my life that were gibberish. You know, they were just sounds that are easily simulated. You know, and I could, now I have heard tongues that did sound like they were actually speaking a language. And I could tell the difference. Now, but it's like among other problems, you know, some of the tongues I've heard, they didn't follow the explicit instructions of 1 Corinthians 14, right? They didn't speak in turn. They weren't interpreted, right? They were doing what that chapter says will make people think they're out of their minds, Right? That 1 Corinthians 14 is basically an instruction manual for the gift of tongues. I heard once that when a certain Bible translation was being edited, and I forget which one, that they considered translating the word tongues as languages. But there were some people who objected to that because they didn't want to discourage those who just spoke in sounds but not languages. They were afraid that it would discredit a lot of people who spoke in tongues. They were right about that. And frankly, that's a good thing. You know? We should want to discourage that. We should want to police that because we should root out what's false. And I think defining tongues as languages helps us do that. Now, the other thing to emphasize here is in the last part of verse 4, it says the Spirit gave them utterance. First of all, it's notable that it's the utterance that the Holy Spirit empowers, right? I've heard some people say that the disciples were actually speaking in their own language, but others heard them in their languages, as if the miraculous aspect was the hearing of it. But I think verse 4 makes it plain that it was the utterance that was supernatural. The gift is the speaking. But the main point I want to make here is the Holy Spirit is sovereign over this. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says the Holy Spirit distributes his gifts to each one individually as he wills. All right, and of course that passage lists the gifts of the Spirit. It says to one is given one gift and to another is given another gift and so on. And further down in that chapter, Paul writes, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer is no. Not all Christians speak with tongues. And I'm saying this because there are Christians who say that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. And they say that all Christians can do it and should do it. And they will use this passage, right, and other passages in the book of Acts as proof text for that. But speaking in tongues, it is not something that any Spirit-filled Christian can do at will. Right? It is not the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. It's not something that every Spirit-filled believer will do. I think the true evidence of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Right? That's how we know we are filled with Him. That's how we know. Also, speaking in tongues, you know, speaking in other languages, it has a purpose. It's not just for the sake of doing it, right? It's not a show. It had a very specific purpose on this day. And as we talked about this, remember, this was Pentecost. This was the Feast of Weeks. And so there would be many Jews in Jerusalem from other nations. Many of them would speak the language of whatever nation they lived in, right? Even though they were Jews. And the next section in the text here is going to list a lot of those nations. So let's read the next section here. This has some long words in it. Any volunteers? It's 5 through 13. Anybody want to tackle it? All right, go ahead.
There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues and wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine.
All right, so verse 5 says there were people in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. That is a hugely significant statement. Remember when we talked about the Great Commission and its scope, right? In Matthew, it was all the nations. In Mark, it was all the world. In Luke, it was all nations. In chapter 1 of Acts, it was the end of the earth. This is where that begins to be fulfilled. This is where the gospel, right? Remember, that, of course, that's a wonderful work of God, right? This is where it begins to go out into the nations, right? To the Gentiles. Even though this is a Jewish festival and these are Jewish people hearing this, the idea is that those who get saved on this day, which we'll see is 3,000 of them, they are going to take the gospel back to their nations. Remember when Jesus was born, the angel said it was good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Right? I think that means all nations. And Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Right? Matthew 24:13. And in the book of Revelation, we see the result of that. Right, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. That's the same Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 2 here, right? Languages. You may know that many commentators have said, and I agree with this, that this is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Right? That's when God separated the people by supernaturally giving them like a language barrier. But Pentecost is God uniting his people by supernaturally erasing the language barrier. Right? So this is a key milestone in the redemption of the world. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave all of them his only begotten Son. Right? And then in this passage, we see the reaction of the people, right? They hear the sound, right? Either the sound of the mighty rushing wind or the sound of them all speaking in tongues, you know, or both. And this is unusual enough that they gather to investigate this here. They came to the disciples. Notice that it's like before the disciples go out into the nations, God brings the nations to them. All right, I thought that was neat. Now, first, the reaction is surprise, right? They can tell that something abnormal is happening here, right? So they're all amazed, marveled, and perplexed. And they're wondering, how could this be? Right? And it says that they could tell that the disciples were Galileans. That's presumably because Galileans had a distinct accent. Remember, that's how Peter was recognized in the courtyard while Jesus was on trial, right? So even though the disciples are speaking other languages, apparently they're still speaking in their Galilean accent. It's like if any of us were in Europe and we tried speaking the languages over there, even if we could speak it, they could tell that we're still Americans, right? Because we probably could not master their accent. And they also knew that Galileans were generally not like educated people. You know, it's like a, you know, it's a fisherman's area, right? They haven't had, you know,
that's slanderous.
It was an insult. So it's not like they're from Jerusalem, right? These are blue collar fishermen. So it would not be normal for Galileans to speak foreign languages. Therefore, they could tell, this is not natural, what's happening here. And then the second thing about this is that it was good. The things the disciples were saying were wonderful. They were extraordinary. Some say that the disciples were preaching to the people they're talking to the people like in their languages. But others say that the disciples that they were just praising God, and then the people just like overheard them. But either way, the people understood what the disciples were saying. They got the content of it. And that is one of the most important aspects of speaking in tongues. If tongues are spoken publicly, they must be understood. Either in the hearer's own language, like it is here, or through an interpreter. Right, that is one of the main points of 1 Corinthians 14, right, when it talks about speaking in tongues. And the people here, they could tell that this was historic, that this meant something. They said, whatever could this mean? Right, they could see that this was not an isolated case of one disciple speaking one foreign language, right? We're all doing it. And they were reaching people from at least 15 different regions that are mentioned here. And it goes in every direction on the compass, right? It's as far east as Persia, right? That's what Medes is. And as far east as Mesopotamia. It goes as far north as Asia Minor, right? What we know as Turkey. It goes as far south as Arabia. And it goes as far west as Libya and Rome. Right? To these people, that was the whole world. That was the entire known world. However, as we see in verse 13, not everyone was amazed by this. Of course, there have always been people who not even miracles can reach. Right? There are many people here who can tell that this is an act of God. But there are others who have such hard hearts that not even the act of God can impress them. And so they try to come up with an explanation for how this can be happening. And their explanation is that the disciples are drunk. It says they are full of new wine. That is a pretty odd and weak explanation. Because as far as I know, drunkenness does not give people the ability to speak in languages they don't know. You know? So it's like people will come up with anything to try to explain away what they don't want to believe or can't explain. And here's where we have another like bad misrepresentation among some people that the disciples were drunk in the spirit. I have seen this incident used as a proof text of being drunk in the spirit. Right back in my charismatic days, there was a song that we would sing in church, and we titled it Joel's Place, as if it were a bar. Right, referring to the scripture from Joel that Peter's going to quote, and we'll get to next time. And we would play this song during the times when people would be drunk in the Spirit. And they say that when Peter says, these are not drunk as you suppose, which we'll see in verse 15, that what he means is that they are not drunk in the way that the people think they are. That they're drunk in another way. I've even seen it claimed that the disciples felt drunk. No. That is an outright fabrication. The disciples, I will die on this hill, the disciples were not drunk at all in any way. And it is my contention that there is no such thing as being drunk in the Spirit. That is a concept that is completely foreign to Scripture. Some of them will point to Ephesians 5:18, which says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that verse casts drunkenness as something that's the opposite of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is nothing like drunkenness. Remember, part of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. It's self-control. The only reason that anyone thought that the disciples were drunk is that they were speaking other languages. Right? When Peter says, these are not drunk as you suppose, he means they are not drunk at all. So I just wanted to tackle that misconception.
Why do you think some people do act that way, though, in a church? I'm just out of curiosity. Like, I mean, I suppose it's probably a big can of worms. Never mind. Scratch it from the record.
I think it's well worth talking about. I think there's a lot of flesh. I think there's a lot of people that want to be front and center, you know, and I don't mince words on that. I think, you know, John said, I must decrease as he increases. You know, I mean, look at the selfie age. You know, I just equate it to what's going on in the world today. People are going to be lovers of themselves. You know? And, again, that might be overly critical to people that are in the church, that are truly saved, and so on and so forth. I think it's just something in human flesh that wants to be recognized, that wants some of the glory. Right. Simple analogy.
Yeah, and that, you're right. I mean, it is a long conversation, and I've thought a lot about it. And I think for some people, it's just simply a matter of personality. Some people are just more outgoing and passionate and empathetic, and they want to be in an environment that's where you get those sensations and that passion. And, you know, on the other hand, some are more intellectual and cerebral, and they tend to go to churches that are like that. People go to churches that are like that reflect their own personality. That's one reason. That's not the only reason, but I think that's one. And a lot of Christians are just raised in that, and they don't know any better.
Right.
You know?
Do you think that, I'm just curious, this is more or less, I'm just curious of your thoughts. Do you think that some of it is spiritual, not necessarily in a good way?
Like it's demonic?
Yes.
I think it's possible.
Just curious.
Not necessarily, but possible.
Not that they possess. Possess people, but that maybe they're being influenced.
Mm-hmm. You think of the confusion of this scene in Acts, where, you know, you got groups of people mocking, you got groups of people thinking that they're drunk, you got, you know, Peter straightening things out, and they're not drunk, and so on and so forth. I mean, you probably had, with all the people that were standing around, you probably had some massive amount of chattering going on, all of what's happening here. So it was, you know, to interject some confusion into that situation from a demonic spiritual side, absolutely.
Although I would say, I think the only people who were confused are those who didn't believe.
Oh, no doubt. Absolutely.
But the ones who got saved, they it made total sense.
Oh, no doubt.
I didn't mean necessarily here, but I meant in today, like people that kind of act a little bit wild, we'll say, or get drunk in the spirit, or what is that? Well, they go through fire tunnels or a lot of that bizarre stuff. Because it seems like to me, because I've actually been to some of those meetings in a really, really long time. And some of the people, I do think that they're faking it, but there's other people, I think that there was something really going on, just the way that they were acting. I'm like, I don't know how you could act that way and not. I mean, these are people literally pouring down, sweating because they're shaking so hard.
Yeah.
And I'm like, after a while, I would just get tired. Like, I don't know about you, but I'd be exhausted if we were like this for 30 minutes.
Well, you know, again, people, we're you know, we're human beings, you know, we have the Spirit of God, but we're also in the flesh. So if you let the flesh rule, you know, those fleshly things are just going to surface. And, you know, some people just mistake them for, you know, spiritual manifestations. But really, they're just the flesh trying to, you know, gain attention in a lot of cases.
Yeah. It's at war. Absolutely.
So that's just one way that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been abused. Right, and it's one reason why it's such a controversial topic. You know, it's because, I mean, some Christians see this as like an ecstatic experience, right? And it becomes like a self-focused thing, right? I mean, I've been in many services That would be nothing but, we would just have our Holy Ghost party. We would act drunk. We would speak in tongues. We would fall to the floor. And that's a whole other thing. And it would be for its own sake. And it's often advertised like that. Churches say, come have an encounter with God. Come have a Holy Ghost experience. You know, but, you know, as we talked about earlier, that's not the purpose of Pentecost. It's not about us. It's not about ourselves, and it's not to, you know, experience anything. The Holy Spirit fills us so that He can flow out of us, as Jesus said, so that we can go out and preach the gospel in power and in boldness, right? So that we can minister to others, and so that we can edify the church, right? Not with goosebumpy feelings, but that word edify means to build up. To construct. And construction takes time. Right? It's not an experience, it's a process. So that's the purpose of it. And the results of what we see here in chapter 2, it's not the speaking in tongues. It's everything that we are going to read in the next 27 chapters. Right? The disciples, they are being empowered to take the gospel to the nations. And they're going to do that under severe persecution. Right? It wasn't a party. It takes the filling of the Holy Spirit to preach the name of Jesus when you know that you are going to be scourged for it and stoned for it and thrown in prison. When you're going to be a fugitive because of that. Living in extremely dangerous conditions. The Holy Spirit, He is empowering the disciples to die. To give their lives. You know, a lot of them physically, but certainly all of them in surrender. Right? Dying to themselves. Dying to the flesh. And one of the sad results of all the controversy is that some Christians are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Because it's like they see the craziness, they see the abuses, and the scandals, and the fakery, and they want no part of it. And so, they run to the other extreme, where there's barely any mention of the Holy Spirit. They hear the Holy Spirit, and like they cringe, and they tighten up. And they associate Him with the abuses. Even though it's not Him doing that, right? And that's dangerous too. Because we cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. We certainly can't preach the gospel without the Holy Spirit. At least not the gospel that saves people. You know, it's so sad because Jesus called the Holy Spirit the helper. The comforter, right? The paraclete, the one who comes alongside us. The Holy Spirit is our closest companion. And He's not an energy force. He's a person. He's our friend. And He takes care of us. He gives us everything we need. And He doesn't glorify Himself, right? He doesn't make a show of Himself. The Holy Spirit does not want us to preach Him. He doesn't want us to go around preaching, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He always points to Christ. When we'll go through Peter's sermon, you know, he'll briefly explain like what this is, you know, why all these people are speaking in tongues, but the meat of his sermon is Jesus. And that's because He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me. Not witnesses to the Holy Spirit, witnesses to Jesus. Not that I'm trying to divide the Trinity or anything, but that's what He does. And the next time, we're going to see the immediate results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? When Peter boldly preaches Christ, and there is a harvest of 3,000 people. That's what Pentecost is all about. Amen. Anybody got any final thoughts? Or?
I was just thinking about the whole thing with the tongues. I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, it's backing up a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that tongues is a sign to the unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
And how you were saying earlier about how a lot of people have used that as a way to see if someone's a believer. So I just think it's quite ironic about how it's supposed to be a sign to unbelievers, and yet we've taken it to see if it's a sign that that person's a believer. So it's like we actually inversed it and reversed it.
Yeah, and that passage in 1 Corinthians, it's a whole other topic, because you have to look at, like, he quotes Isaiah, so I have to go back and look at that whole passage in Isaiah to see to see what that means. But yeah,
I think people just get tongues used in public confused with tongues when you're praying. You know, because Paul does talk about speaking in a tongue, you don't speak to men, but to God. So when you're alone and you don't know what to pray, the Spirit makes utterance for you. So he can do that in a language we don't understand. But God understands it. But that is not to be used in public. Like he was saying, tongues, when used in public, is a sign to the unbelievers. But tongue used in private, during prayer time, is a way of speaking to God. So there is a distinguish there.
Yeah. And so any tongue spoken publicly, it must be understood.
Absolutely.
One way or another. Yeah.